I'd like to say I have put the remaining supply that I have of the booklets in the book room, and if any of you'd like to secure them, you may do so after the meeting. And I think it's only but fair to mention that tomorrow morning, if you have never been discouraged, or if you never expect to be, tomorrow morning might be a good time for you to catch up on your housework or get a little extra sleep or something, because I'm going to speak on discouragement. And I wouldn't want you to come along and spend an hour here with something that be totally foreign to you and something that you never expect to experience. But if perchance you have had a minute or two of discouragement in your life, or there is a faint possibility you might in the future, it may be that we can derive some help from looking at the experience of our friend Elijah under the famous juniper tree. I'm going to ask you to turn tonight again to the chapter we began this morning, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will begin our reading at verse 22. Now we're going to read quite a few verses, but the story, although familiar, I think is of such interest and importance that we might well reread these familiar verses. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah sent unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, or I think a little more accurately, leaped up and down beside the altar. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for it is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This morning we spent most of our time in contrasting, compromising Obadiah with courageous Elijah. And I was suggesting that looking over this interesting chapter, we could sum it up as the manifestation of Elijah. Just as it is said of John the Baptist, whose connection with Elijah we were noticing in one of our studies, just as it was said of him that he was in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. So that is the summing up of chapter 17 that we have already been studying. Go hide thyself is the key to that chapter. Chapter 18, go show thyself. The time has come now for the manifestation in public of the servant of God who has been prepared by God in secret, as we have been noticing. The chapter itself seems to present Elijah in connection with various ones. First of all, with Obadiah, then with Ahab, then with the nation of Israel, then with the prophets of Baal, and last of all, with his God. Now we were looking at the first three this morning, and so we center our thoughts now on Elijah and these false prophets. This is a tremendously graphic chapter. One would wish in reading over a chapter like this and thinking about speaking on it, one would almost wish they had the gift of oratory, that they might be able to present something of this graphic incident that transpired on Carmel's Heights. But I want to bring before you, first of all, a few simple thoughts regarding the contrast between these prophets of Baal and this lone prophet of Jehovah. We notice immediately, of course, and Elijah draws our attention to that, as he did in verse 22, that they were greatly in the majority. He refers to 450 here, which we're told elsewhere, were the prophets of Baal, and with them were 400 prophets of the groves. So it was actually 850-1. Now we are living in days when great emphasis is placed on numerical strength. I think we, even Christians, are in danger a little of getting into the numbers racket. Remember, God is a little more interested, maybe a lot more, in quality than in quantity. I think that's a lesson that lies on the surface all through our Bible. We must not imagine for one moment that because any group is in the majority, that in itself indicates that they are of God. It was just the reverse here, and I think you'll find it's the reverse all through your Bible. So it was 850-1 here, the majority against the minority of one. But that's only human calculations. Whether it's new math or old math doesn't matter. Because it's well been said that God and one make a majority. And so, after all, Elijah was in the majority. You know, Noah went into the ark in the minority, but he was decidedly in the majority when he came out. And that's the way it's going to be in connection with the people of God. They are in the minority now. And we don't need to worry about that. Because ultimately, we certainly shall be in the majority. But the main thing is for us to be with God. And so we have the location. I was mentioning a little this morning about the fact that archaeology once again has given us some very interesting information. And we are told that at Carmel, there have been some very interesting discoveries made that indicate it was a sacred mountain dedicated to the worship of Baal and other false gods. And in the light of that, it seems to me that Elijah is just acting in character. A strong character. A character that has been strengthened by fellowship with God in, as it were, going over onto their territory. Now he said, we'll have this contest over in your stronghold. So that when the enemy's overthrown, it's going to be right in his own stronghold. Then when you think of popularity, well, there's no question whatsoever that the religion of Baal was the popular religion of the day. The king was for it, the queen was for it. The vast majority of the people in the 10-tribe kingdom were for it, and so it was the popular thing. Whereas we can imagine how unpopular Elijah was. It was known undoubtedly throughout the country that he was the one who had declared that this drought would come and this famine with all of its inconveniences and problems. All of this could be attributed to this prophet Elijah And you can be quite sure that would not add to his popularity. There again, I think we are being taught a lesson that we need to be reminded. It is not that which is popular, which is usually of God. The things of God are never popular with the world. And if you and I want to be popular, we'll not be able to seek it in a path of faithfulness to God. And not only that, but reading this account, I'm impressed with the strength of this man, the strength of his faith. Now, if a man sure of God, and sure of the position that he holds, he doesn't have to try and get into a position of prominence or of influence. To me, it's quite striking. Elijah, as it were, stands back and says, "All right, now you just go ahead. I've come over on your territory. Here we are at Carmel on your ground, just a few miles down there from Zidon, the city of Ahab's father-in-law. Now, you go ahead and take your pick. You take whichever of these bullocks you'd like. And you go ahead and go through your ceremony and take all the time you want." Now there's a man who's sure of his God. And there's a man who's sure of his ground. You remember Abraham? He said to Lot, "Now look, Lot, let's not quarrel about this. If you want to go at the left, I'll go at the right. You want to go at the right, I'll go at the left." Now that's a man that knows that he can leave his case safely in the hand of his God. When we have to manipulate things and try and pull strings and seek to get a little influence, we're not sure we're in the will of God. Because if we're in the will of God, we can safely leave it with Him. So I like my friend Elijah. He says, "Now go right ahead. Whichever bullock you think's the better one, take it. And you go right ahead with your ceremony and take all the time you want. And when you're through, I'll take what's left." And so we have here just what they did. They start in the morning. They prepare the altar, put the sacrifice on it, and they start crying to their god Baal in the morning. And as I said this morning, God says so much in so few words that if you just fill in what must have taken place, it adds so very much to the story. But all through the morning, you can just see those prophets of Baal crying and leaping up and down beside the altar. And, you know, their god was the sun god. And as the sun climbed higher and higher in the heavens and would reach its zenith at noon, you can imagine the hopes of the false prophets rising. If ever the sun god's going to answer, it's going to be at noon. And you can just imagine them leaping up and down there beside their altar as they cry to their God. And the noon hour comes, and it passes, and nothing has happened. There's been absolutely no voice. You know, we were reading, you remember in James, that Elijah was a man of like passions with us. And he just couldn't stand there any longer. He just had to say something. And I enjoy what he said. I think there's a place for sanctified sarcasm. And I like Elijah's brand of it here. I really do. I've been picturing this man. I don't know whether my picture of Elijah's anything like him, what he looked like, but really it doesn't matter. That's just my private view of him. But here he is now, and as this has gone on for hours, it's so foolish and so futile, thinking of all this honor that has been done to the name of Jehovah, thinking of all that it has brought on the nation of Israel, this man can't stand it any longer. And he's enjoying, and I think that he's intended to enjoy, the frustration of these false prophets here, who had put on such a big show that they'd sat daily, 850 of them, at the table of Ahab and Jezebel. And they'd been well fed. Now they're being shown up in their emptiness, their nothingness, their hollowness. Why shouldn't the man of God enjoy it? And so you can just see the prophet. I think he's kind of running around encouraging them a little bit. Now keep at it, boy. Keep at it. He is a God. There's no question about that, because that's what you've been telling us. He is a God. So cry aloud. Cry a little louder now. Because either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he's gone to sleep. And you need to wake him. Cry up, boys. Cry up. I can just see, I don't know what your picture of Elijah is. I picture him a kind of a short, stocky man, you know. He's got on the rough garment of a prophet. We're told he had a leather girdle on. He's a hairy man. He must have had a beard. And I can see that man just kind of running around enjoying this. I would too, if I'd have been there. I enjoy it now, and it's quite a few years later. And he's running around, and I'll cry aloud, a little bit louder, fellow, a little bit louder. Sure he's a God. He wants to show the absolute folly of Israel following after a God who isn't a God at all. That's where I say that God sometimes makes the opponents of the truth so absolutely foolish that it reveals the emptiness of their claims. That's what's happening here. And this sanctified sarcasm that the prophet is using is just showing to all the nation what a foolish thing they've done. Here are men, they've been telling you that they are servants of the true God, Baal. They've been leading you astray from your worship of Jehovah. And here they are, I've given them every chance in the world to prove that their God is the true God. And they've been at it since early this morning, and there hasn't been a peep. And their fire God, their sun God, who is supposed to have control of the lightning, he can't even send enough fire to light a fire on the altar here. Now that's just indicating the folly of unbelief and apostasy. And there's nothing more foolish, brothers and sisters, than disbelief in Almighty God. There's nothing more ridiculous than departing from the true God. And it's all revealed here in this graphic scene. What's the result of it? They leap up and down. They cry at the top of their voices. They cut themselves with knives and lances. the blood flows. What happens? Failure. Failure. Just like failure over the whole scene. Now it's time for Elijah. He's given them the major part of the day, from the morning all through the noon hour, on the afternoon, and to the time of the evening sacrifice. Now let's take a look at Elijah. In verse 30, he calls the people to come near. It's such a graphic scene. I say I just wish that I had some power that I could paint this picture to you with words, that it would stand out before you. I think every detail of it is important. It's all painted, as it were, by the inspired brush of the divine artist, the Holy Spirit of God. Come near, he said. I want you to see what's going on. And you can just see that great concourse of Israelites moving in toward the one lone prophet of Jehovah. They had all seen the failure of Baal and his 850 representatives. Come near unto me, says the prophet of God. And as they come near, he gathers 12 stones. But wait, there are only 10 tribes in Ahab's kingdom. Yes, but there are 12 tribes in God's nation. The man of God is going back to the beginning. He's not recognizing that division which was of man was caused by man's folly. He is going to raise a testimony to the unity of God's people. And that is the beginning of restoration to God. When we go back to the beginning and recognize the unity of God's testimony on the earth, then we are beginning on the road to restoration. You remember when they came up out of the River Jordan? How many stones came up? 12. And ever after at Gilgal, 12 stones stood as a testimony to the truth that God had brought 12 tribes out of Egypt, through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, and up into the Promised Land. And whatever happened through the failure of man, God intended there to be a testimony in Canaan of 12 tribes. Elijah knew that. And he raises the altar of Jehovah with 12 stones. And then, having done that, he makes a trench around. And then he commands that they bring 4 barrels of water. They pour it over the sacrifice, the wood, the stones. Do it again. Do it again. And 12 barrels of water are carried up and poured over that altar. Why is he doing that? Well, I would suggest that he is manifesting beyond all controversy that what is going to happen, there is absolutely nothing of fraud or falsehood about it. And there again, you see the strength of the man's character and faith in God. Not only is fire going to fall, but fire is going to fall on something that has been saturated with 12 barrels of water, so that there can't possibly be any fraud. Because in the testimony of God, in whatever aspect you think of, there should be absolutely no taint of falsehood or fraud. Everything in connection with God and the service of God should be absolutely on the up and up and in the open. And so, having done this, he removes all possibility of them saying later there was any fraud in connection with the fire falling. And then what does he do? At the time of the evening sacrifice, he goes back to God's order of sacrifice. On Israel's altar, there was the morning sacrifice. And in the evening, daily, there was the evening sacrifice. All through the day, the smoke of the morning sacrifice rose to God. All through the night, if you looked toward Israel's altar, you saw the flame going up through the darkness from Israel's altar, from the evening sacrifice. Not only is he recognizing the unity of God's people, but he's recognizing God's order. God has an order for his people. He doesn't do things in a haphazard way. And so at the time of the evening sacrifice, all of this takes place. And then we have another of those remarkable prayers of our friend Elijah. It's short. There are just, I think, about 60 words, maybe about 63 words in our English translation of it. So you can see it's a very short prayer. And you'll notice while it's short, it's very, very reverent. And I think again, we need to return to reverence in our prayers. Now, I'm not talking about the local company here. I've never heard a prayer in this chapel that I didn't consider being reverent. But I can tell you this, in professing Christendom today, there are some prayers that make you blush. We have a young fellow, I'm ashamed to repeat it, but we had a young fellow get up in the Coliseum in Greensboro when a popular evangelist was having a revival there, and he was talking, he thanked God in his prayer, and I hesitate to say it. He thanked God in his prayer for the guy that died for him. Now that's awful. That's just awful. I say I'm ashamed to repeat it. But while that's an extreme case, yet there are others. I don't go for 1 minute for this talking to God the way you talk to the grocery man. I hope that I'll maintain a little bit of reverence to my God when I dare to address him. I find all through my Bible prayers of deep reverence. Listen to this man. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Isn't that a short, specific, reverent prayer? And I believe that's the way we should pray. What was the result of all the false prophets did? Failure. What was the result of what Elijah did? Fire. Fire. And the fire fell. Yes? I'd like to pass on a few more thoughts just before we conclude. The fire falls. May I just take your mind for a moment away? I don't want to interrupt the continuity of our thoughts in connection with this majestic scene, but let me take your thoughts away for a moment and think of this as I believe we are justified in doing. I believe we have here a striking, shall I say, foreview of Calvary from above. Hast thou sent fire into my bones, said that one who died in our place. Now notice what the fire does. The first thing it does, it consumes the burnt offering. Now what was the burnt offering? The burnt offering was the first one, you know. It was the basis for all the others. It was all for God. The claims of God were met by the burnt offering. That's what took place at Calvary. And that's the basis of the whole thing. You're saved. I'm saved. Every other Christian is saved because the claims of God were met at Calvary by our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did the fire consume the burnt offering, it consumed the wood as well. And wood, of course, is a product of nature. And the only thing this fallen nature of yours and mine can produce is sin. And thank God at Calvary, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But not only that, even the dust around the altar was burned up. You remember the psalmist prayed in that great 22nd psalm, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What happened at Calvary? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. But not only that, the stones of the altar were consumed. And thinking typically, isn't that why we sing, No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is all. Thank God the altar, in that sense, is consumed, that it will never need to be repeated. But not only that, the water that had drenched the everything there on the altar and had filled up the trench around it, the water is all dried up. There's not a drop of water left. And one, at least, of the symbolic meanings of water in Scripture is judgment. And thank God because of Calvary, there's therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now back to Mount Carmel. As this mighty miracle takes place, and the fire of God falls, I think we can, even at this distant date, here in Park of the Palms, we can get something of the striking contrast. A whole day shouting and crying and bleeding and whatnot, nothing. A simple, believing prayer, and the fire falls. How striking it must have been to Israel as they gathered there on the Mount Carmel. And as a result, verse 39 tells us, And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, that is Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is the God. This morning we were noticing that when the prophet challenged them, how long halt ye between two opinions? They had nothing to say. But now that God has worked and demonstrated the absolute falsity of the religion of Baal and the reality of Himself, Jehovah God, now their mouths are open. And they say in confession, Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. And the place that became the place of conversion and restoration and blessing to Israel became the place of judgment on the false prophets. And the 850 are taken down to the brook Kishon, and judgment falls on them. Because there are two sides to the cross. There's the side of salvation and the side of condemnation. And the one thief goes to paradise and the other thief goes to hell. And our Lord said in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. And the cross of Calvary not only brings salvation to those who believe, but it brings judgment on those who follow any false religion. The chapter closes with Elijah and his God. May I take just a few moments, very few, and draw your attention to what we have in verse 41. Elijah says to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for is the sound of abundance of rain. Was it contempt for this man? I think maybe it was. Ahab, as we noticed this morning, had so many contemptible traits about him. And the prophet sees through it. We saw this morning that he was more interested in finding pasture for his animals than he was in providing food for the people of his land. And the prophet sees here that all this man is thinking about is his own pleasure. And seems to me that he's just saying to him contemptuously, go ahead, go back to your eating and drinking. There's abundance of rain coming. The famine is over. Now just go back to your pleasure loving again. For he knew that this man was living just for material pleasures. There's a sound of abundance of rain. And I'm quite sure Ahab couldn't hear a thing. But the prophet could. Yes, his ear was tuned to heaven. And the man or woman who walks with God can hear what the worldling has no knowledge of whatsoever. Who was it that when they were chided for being out of step with the world said, I march to another drumbeat? Yes, the world has its downbeats, its offbeats, and its deadbeats. But God's people march to a heavenly beat. You and I should have our ears tuned to heaven to hear things that the world doesn't know anything at all about. And the man who had stood straight before Ahab, straight before the whole nation, straight before 850 false prophets, is on his face before God. If we wonder just what James means when he writes about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, there you've got it. He's on his knees before God. His face is between his knees. Once again, he's prostrating himself before his God. And as he earnestly prays for rain, as James tells us, he sends his servant up the hill. And as I stood at Carmel and looked out over the Mediterranean, I thought of that servant looking out over the blue waters for some sign of coming rain. And he comes back the first time. What does he say? Just one word. Now, to give us the meaning, as it were, in English, you'll notice it says, there is nothing. Just one word, nothing. He prays. Nothing. Go again. Nothing. Go again. Nothing. Go again. Nothing. How often would you and I keep on praying if God sent back the answer nothing every time? And six times the servant climbs the hill and looks out over the blue waters of the Mediterranean, comes back, nothing. Go again. Go again. Why? Because, as we have in the first verse of our chapter, God had said, I will send rain. Yes. He knew the rain was coming. He'd heard the sound of it long before the servant could see the sign of it. Seventh time. You can just see the prophet's servant going up the hill, looking out over the Mediterranean. What's that? Just a tiny cloud the size of a man's hand. Yes, but that man's hand was a man's hand upheld in prayer. And behind it was the omnipotent hand of God. And very soon, the heavens are dark with clouds. The thunder is rolling. The lightning is flashing. And the abundance of rain has come. You may ask, some do, if God promised that there would be rain, why did Elijah have to pray for it? I don't know. Except that the law of the kingdom is ask and ye shall receive. And ye have not because ye ask not. Now God knows what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. But that's only one side of the coin. Turn it over. And you'll find this, ask and ye shall receive. And if ye ask not, ye will not receive. So the thing for us to do is to learn from our prophet. To lay hold on the promises of God and keep on praying, brethren and sisters. The answer may seem discouraging. Nothing. 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 If God has said it's going to come, it's going to come. Tune your ear into heaven. You'll hear the sound of abundance of rain. And in God's time, there'll be a cloud in the sky that will betoken his answer is on the way. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may thy gracious blessing now rest upon thy precious word. We thank you for the privilege of being together and considering these truths. And we trust, Lord, that they will have some practical effect upon our lives to thy glory, and in our service and testimony for thee, in whatever time may lie between now and thy coming again, Lord Jesus, receive our thanks for the privilege of being here. bless, we ask of thee, those who could not be here. We pray in a special way for our sister, that thou wilt put thy good hand upon her. Keep her eyes upon thyself. We know that thou wilt work thy very best for her. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.